You know, there are many great events in the Bible that are recorded, like in Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 2, the birth of Jesus. It is a great and wonderful event, a thing that we could not do without. And the fact in Matthew 23 and verse 37, we find Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. And again, here is another great event taking place. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together the way a hen gathers her chick under her wing, and you were unwilling." What a sad, sad time to have been there and saw that and to see what Jesus was saying in the situation that was taking place. Or in Antioch of Syria, when the disciples are first called Christians, as Acts 11 and verse 26 tells us. Or in Caesarea, when the first Gentile converts were taught by Peter in Acts, the 10th chapter. Well, what a fantastic event, and to have been there and to have enjoyed the opportunity of seeing those things take place. Or even in Athens, when Paul speaks from Mars Hill in Acts 17, beginning about verse 16, that message that he preaches there, and to see the reaction of these individuals. These are great events. But I want to talk to you tonight about four great events that happen in four different rooms. First of all, I want to talk about the upper room in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 12, where it tells us, "And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there." The message that Jesus gives to his disciples, go and discuss this with this specific individual. He's not named, but there's a certain man there to go and to see and tell him that the master has need of that upper room. There's not really much said about this upper room, other than the fact of its size being large. Matthew 26, verses 18 through 30 really don't tell us much more than that about the room. We see what takes place during the time that the disciples are there in that upper room is that the Lord's Supper is instituted in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" What would it have been like to have been there, to have seen and to heard all of these things? In fact, the question would be, if I had been there, would I be a different person than I am today? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Would that change anything if I had been there and saw these things take place in that upper room? Or what about the room in which Jesus opens the scriptures to those individuals, those two individuals he was talking to on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24? In fact, flip over there to Luke 24 and share with me some of the things that are said here about this particular situation and their travel to Emmaus. In Luke 24, we're going to begin at verse 13. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened.'" Notice then verses 27 through 29. "Then beginning with Moses," This is after they've entered this room. Beginning with Moses, it's before they entered the room. Beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And then he reclined at table with them, and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Think about that. Think about that. What happened? What happened in that room? What happened in that room? Jesus breaking the bread and giving it to them allowed them to see and recognize who he was. And notice there in verse 32 that they say that their hearts burned within them as Jesus was opening the scripture to them and discussing these things. And then immediately they returned to Jerusalem. What if I had been there? What if you had been there? What kind of effect would it have had on you? Would it have been something that would have strengthened your faith? Would it have made you more faithful in your service to God? Those are things we need to think about, things we need to ask ourselves. There's another upper room in Acts 1. And beginning at verse 12, we read about this upper room, where the disciples have gathered together after the death of Jesus, and they're going to do some things while here in this upper room. In fact, when is it that this took place? Well, it's just after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, isn't it? Recently after his ascension. He's just ascended in the first part of chapter 1, and now they are meeting in this upper room. Down in verse 12, it says, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and that is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all, these were all with one mind, continuing, devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So here are the individuals that are gathered here in this upper room at this point in time. This is just after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. What happens in this upper room? Well, they are continually devoting themselves to prayer. Verse 14 tells us, doesn't it not? Along with some of the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These are the individuals there, and they're putting, occupying their time with praying about the things that have transpired and the things that they have witnessed. And Jesus is spending 40 days with them. And while they're there, we find that they choose someone to take Judas's place, don't they? Verse 15 begins, "And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that there, in their own language, the field was called Hecadema, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two individuals, and the lot is cast, and Matthias is chosen to be the one who replaces Judas. In fact, the proverb writer in Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it is its every decision is from the Lord." They were assisting or asking the Lord to assist them in choosing the right individual to take Judas's place. What would you have done had you been there? How would you have reacted? What would you have thought? How would it have affected you? Think about the zeal and the faith that these individuals have as they're continuing on doing the things that need to be done. Would it have had any effect on you? Would it change your zeal? Would it have changed your faith in the Lord? You see, those are questions that are important to ask ourselves. That last room is this room right here. The one we're in right now. What about this room? What takes place in this room? Why are we here tonight? Why are we here today? What's the purpose of our meeting together in this place? In fact, we need to remember that we are gathered in the presence of God in this room. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. God's here. God's with us. He's observing the things that we're doing. We have gathered together in this place by His authority. That's why we're here. We're here to praise and offer offerings of gratitude to Him and thanksgiving to Him for what He has done. As we talked about this morning, think about all the things that God did so that we could have our sins forgiven. It ought to make us so grateful that we never miss an opportunity to be together with other Christians, to worship and to praise His holy and high name. You see, preaching takes place in this room. The gospel that saves is preached in this room. Paul talks about it in Romans 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel that saves souls is preached here. That's why we need to be here. That's why we need to hear these things. We preach Jesus Christ as the Son of God because that is what He is. He is the Son of God. He is the one that the Old Testament pointed to. And now the New Testament points toward or back to. When that gospel is preached as they did on the day of Pentecost, souls are saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we are told that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. When the gospel is preached, souls will be saved. Just as it was on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed, there were individuals and there was multiple individuals who were being saved because they believed the things were preached. They believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were being saved. That same gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, still has the same power to save souls, and it's preached in this room every first day of the week. And sometimes throughout the week. And sometimes it's taught in our classes on Wednesday nights. When that same gospel is preached, death cannot stop it. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I also say to you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Hell cannot, or Hades cannot stop the gospel. I want you to think about that. It's been nearly 2,000 years, in just a few years, in less about 10 years. Oh no, less than 10 years. In about 5 years, it'll be 2,000 years, or close to 2,000 years, since Jesus gave His life on that cross. And in 2,000 years, a lot of things have changed, a lot of things have been altered. A lot of people, there have been people who have tried to stop the Bible being printed, who thought it would be destroyed in a generation, and it did not. This gospel message is still available. And no matter what men may do, they cannot prevent the gospel from being preached, and they cannot prevent individuals from obeying that gospel. in spite of all of that. You see, that's what Paul or Jesus was saying there to Peter when he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon that confession, upon the fact that I am the Son of God, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot overpower it, cannot stop it, cannot prevent it. Death cannot prevent it. It looked like Jesus had lost when he went to the cross. It looked like Satan had won. But it was the victory. And Satan lost. That gospel is still being preached today, and it's being preached in this room. There was prayer made in this room. We talked with God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Think about it. We were able to go into the very presence of our God and Creator, and we were able to communicate with Him the things that were upon our hearts, our concerns, our needs. We were able to take those things to our Father. No one else has this great blessing than those who belong to Christ, to take their concerns, their thanksgiving, their rejoicing, their hardships, their grief, their suffering, and take it before the Father above and lay those burdens at His feet and rejoice to be in His presence. Singing was done in this room. And I might say that I think your songs were pretty well chosen. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We were singing to God. God was our audience. God is our audience. We are here for the very purpose of worshiping Him. That's why we're here. We were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in our hearts to the Lord. It was to God that we were singing. We were praising Him. We were praising the Lord. I know there were no instrumental musics used. Why? Because God hasn't authorized it. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Why no mechanical instruments? Because it's simply not authorized. In fact, look again there at Ephesians 5. What's He tell us to do? What does He tell you to do? What does He tell me to do? What does He tell every Christian to do? To sing. To make melody in your heart. I don't see anything about a mechanical instrument at all there in that passage. Or any of the passages of the New Testament that apply to our worshiping our God and Creator. Giving took place in this room. This morning in particular, but there will be an opportunity yet again this evening to give because it's the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, he writes, let each one do just as he had purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving of what God has already given to us. God provides everything we have in this life. I don't have anything, you don't have anything, except that God has provided it in some way to you. And God has asked me, He's commanded me, to return a portion as I see fit. You know, one of the great things about this, it really talks to me about how much I love God. It affects how I give. Now, it would have been so easy if God said, well, as in the Old Testament, just go ahead and give a tenth. I can figure that right up, and that's no problem. But when it comes to me deciding, and that's what these verses tell me, as you have decided, in fact, he says, as you have prospered, let each purpose in his heart. That is, make a decision. Not do it grudgingly. I don't really want to do this. Or under compulsion, well, I've got to do this. But cheerfully, God loves a cheerful giver. I have the opportunity. I have the blessing in this room to return to the Lord a portion of what he provides me with to live on and sustain my life in this world. I have a right, I have an opportunity, a blessing of being able to return a portion. The Lord's Supper was partaken of in this room this morning. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 11, he indicates to them they've been misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper, and he corrects them in those things and how these things were revealed and what they were to be doing and how they were to be doing it. That opportunity is again for those, any on the first day of the week, to partake of the Lord's Supper that they might remember their Lord and Savior who put his life in the hands of men so that he might shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins. In fact, in Acts 20 and verse 7, it tells us on the first day of the week when they were gathering together to break bread, Paul began talking to them intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message unto midnight. They were accustomed to come together on the first day of the week. And the fact that these instructions are made to, that the collection and the Lord's Supper are to be done on the first day of the week clearly indicates it's the Lord's day, it's the opportunity, it's when God has commanded that these things be done. And we come together in this room for the purpose of remembering the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, sinners are saved from hell in this room. Every time one obeys the gospel, every time one individual obeys Jesus Christ, they're saved from a destruction in hell. And there's great joy because of that. In Luke 15 and verse 7 we read, "And I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The joy in heaven. There ought to be joy here in this room, and there is joy in this room when a sinner repents. In Luke 15 and verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the same thing's true when a brother returns in repentance. In Luke 15, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, or what we call the prodigal son. In verses 22 and 23 it says, "But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry." The son had come to his father and asked for his inheritance. He went away and squandered it and wasted it in riotous living. He then hired himself out to a businessman, a farmer. And he's feeding the hogs, and he was so hungry he wanted to eat what the hogs were eating. And I'll tell you what, I was a farm boy and I slopped the hogs, and I can't think of a time when I wanted anything to do with what the hogs were eating. This man saw his lost estate. He came to himself. He realized what position he was in. And he says to himself, "Do not my father's servants have more than enough? I'll go back and I'll tell my father, I just want to be one of your slaves." Oh no, the father wouldn't have that. In fact, the father is looking for him to return. And when he does, he rejoices. And notice the things that they did. Notice here what's done. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. Let us rejoice. But I'll tell you what. How'd that other brother act? How'd the older brother act? Well, I'll tell you what, verse 28 tells us he got angry. I want you to see what the Father says in verse 32. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We need to rejoice every time someone obeys the gospel. Every time someone makes their life right with God is a time of rejoicing. And we should rejoice as much as anyone. Now let me ask you another question. What effect does being in this room make on your life? Does it increase your faith? Does it increase your zeal? Does it strengthen you? Does it make you want to be more faithful in your service? I'll tell you what, if you had been in any of those other rooms or in any of those other positions, and you say, that would have done it for me, you're lying to yourself. I'm sorry, but that's just simply the truth. Because if it would take that to get you to be faithful, there isn't anything that can be said today or in 1,000 days that will cause it today. Because if you can't be faithful today with what we have, it wouldn't have mattered if you'd been there. Is your life right with God? You are being invited this evening to become a child of God. And if you are a child of God and you need to correct your life, you're encouraged this very day to correct it. James says that our life is like a vapor in chapter 4 and verse 14. It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We do not know how much time we've got. And I tell you what, we were just sitting here after the Sunday morning services this morning. We were kind of standing around here. I was kind of sitting. And we were talking. And we're talking about getting older. I'm going to be turning 65 in less than a month. And I was saying, oh, I got to thinking the other day, you know, in 5 years, I'm going to be 70. I can't even imagine. That's just hard to even comprehend in my brain that I might be 70 in 5 years. Friends, that just simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if I'm not right with God now, I may not get the opportunity to see 70. And if I'm not right with Him now, even if I get to see 70, it will do me no good. You see, if your life's not right with God, if you're not a child of God, you need to change that. You need to correct your life tonight. Because one day, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9 and verse 27, one day we're going to meet God in judgment. If you're not prepared, now's the opportune time. Prepare to meet your God as we stand and sing.